When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, may even now your spirit be at work in the hearts of those that have gathered here. That God, it matters not the man that stands and proclaims the word. It matters only that the word is proclaimed. And God, that you are glorified in that, that your word is a mighty sword that cuts through all that we might put on the outside, all that we might have that we pose with to present ourselves as holy and without blemish, that you might reveal the reality of our hearts to us, that we might see our great need for Jesus. And that those that are saved will see that there is still more need for them and that your grace is always sufficient. God, let each one study their hearts today as your spirit moves it to know whether they are a sheep or a goat. For every second of every day, we are growing closer to that time where Jesus will return in judgment. May we be ready, God. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name I pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Patrick's already shared that if you're a first-time visitor with us, either here in person or online, I'm not the person you would typically see. My brother Jeff earlier was obviously a little uninformed about the pastor bringing the word today. I actually texted Patrick. She saw me laughing. I said, I do not accept the promotion. Not to say that I lessen the responsibility. I'm honored to have the calling to preach the word, but you will more frequently find me up in the sound booth on a Sunday morning, supporting our guys up there versus here on the stage. But for anybody who may be part of our Facebook e-community group, you may have seen a picture of the bottom of my boots in case you haven't made that connection as I was fixing the camera up there one morning. But like he said, he had planned to be in Africa with our team for a missions trip, and he asked me to stand in during his planned absence. And today, as you can hear from what Patrick just read, we have a lot of very heavy scripture here at the end of Matthew chapter 25 as we're wrapping up the chapter, but we're also wrapping up the Olivet discourse. For anybody who hasn't been on the journey with us thus far or may need a refresher, back in chapter 24, starting in verse 4, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that from chapter 24, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 25 is all red letters. It's an extensive dialogue from Jesus as he is responding to the disciples as they've asked him what the signs of the end times will be after he told them that the temple would be destroyed. And throughout the rest of chapter 24, The emphasis is on the external environment surrounding believers in the time leading up to Jesus' second coming, and the fact that we will not know when he will return. He talks about the signs of the end times, the increasing deterioration of society, natural disasters, and many claiming falsely to be Christ. He says some who have professed Christ will become apostate, meaning they will turn away and betray those they once called brother and sister in Christ. The persecution of Christians will be so bad, he says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And he didn't give them a specific time or place for his return. Instead, he implores them to be ready, as he tells them the parable of the fig tree. And had he given them, and us, those specifics about when he would return, it would likely lead to apathy and procrastination, as he warns us through the parables of the thief in the night and the wicked servant. In fact, in that passage, he tells them, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, Jesus speaking of himself, but the Father only. And then after knowing that we should be ready, as we move into chapter 25, the emphasis turns to illustrating how we as believers should make ourselves ready. And so far, we've had two parables in chapter 25. The first one being the parable of the virgins and having or not having the oil as the bridegroom comes, representing our need for inward response of true faith, knowing that he will return at an unknown time. And then we move to the evidence of that inward faith displayed outwardly through godly works with the parable of the talents. Two servants having yielded an increase for their master, and one burying his talent. And you'll see a lot of continuity in those two parables in today's passage. And that's because what Jesus talks about in today's passage is not a parable. It is the reality that all of these previous parables were warning of. And as we reread these first few verses, consider the fact that Jesus loves us enough to give us this warning. Because while his delay may be long, Jesus' return will be sudden, and his judgment will be final. Let's reread 31 through 33 again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And in those three verses alone, there is a lot to digest. The opening statement is that return that he has been warning about through the Olivet Discourse. And in his second coming, it says he will come in his glory to sit on his glorious throne, which is much different than how he came the first time, lowly and in a manger. And like he has said a few times throughout his earthly ministry, he will not come alone. He'll have with him what one commentary calls angelic agents of resurrection and justice. Try to picture that, Jesus coming back with all these angels. It sounds awesome and terrifying for me to think about what that could be like. But it's also awesome and terrifying for another reason. Because with the imagery of a shepherd separating sheep and goats, Jesus is speaking of himself in the third person, revealing to us the truth that he, as the good shepherd, will reign on earth and judge the living and the dead. If you look at verse 32, who does Jesus say will be separated in this way? He says, all nations. But interestingly, there is some debate for what this all nations means. It could be interpreted a few different ways. If you think about the recap that I shared earlier, going through the Olivet Discourse, you can actually go back. I encourage you to watch or rewatch Patrick's sermon / theology class from that first day that we had the winter weather and we couldn't be here together to worship. That kicked off these two chapters back on January 25th. And on those videos, there's a link in the description to a PDF where Patrick talked about some different interpretations that people have of this entire narrative to talk about where this second coming fits into the timeline of the end times. And as he said in that sermon on the 25th of January, how you align with some of those different interpretations will have impact on how you see some of these topics, including all nations. Because some think all nations is only those who survived the heavy persecution of the tribulation, which will have bearing on this next section that we'll read. Others think it's all Christians, while some think it's all non-Christians, yet others say it's all non-Jews or Gentiles, and then some say Gentiles who are not Christians. But the most common interpretation is the most literal, which is that all people does mean all people living and dead. As they stand before him, where from his throne of judgment, Jesus will make public our eternal fate. Because every single person ever created, all made in the image of God, has been separated from God by sin, and therefore we are all in need of a Savior. And these words that we read today were uttered by that very Savior, Jesus Christ, who not long after saying them, took on the punishment for our sin. And only through faith in him do we have restoration and reconciliation to God. As he tells us in John chapter 10, he, as the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. But hearing this truth and the warning that he will return is dangerous, because all who hear this message are accountable for knowing that without saving faith in Jesus, you are an enemy of God. As we read in Romans chapter 10, only those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, only they are called family and belong to his eternal kingdom. Only they are called sheep on the day of judgment. But why sheep and goats? Why that illustration? In a practical sense, it would have been understood well by his audience, as it was common for sheep and goats to graze together by day and be separated at night. My initial thought was the danger of putting a docile little lamb in confinement with a goat, because those goats can be rambunctious. They're bullies, right? But it's actually more the fact that the goats were the ones who were soft, and the separation was to put them in a place where they could handle a warmer place where they could handle the cold a little better. But as an illustration, it's very similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds back in chapter 13. Another place where Jesus talks about angels being part of the day of judgment. There he talked about how the weeds are the sons of the evil one and will be allowed to grow among the wheat until the time of the harvest. And for those who heard the sermon last week, these illustrate what is called the visible kingdom, what we all see with our natural eyes. And what we see, this mixture of goats and sheep, or this mixture of wheat and weeds growing together, is different than how Jesus sees it, as we'll see in a moment. Like the sheep and the goats being separated at night, the wheat and the weeds will be separated at the harvest. But as this sermon point says, that from his throne of judgment, he makes our eternal fate public, what he's revealing to us is that what Jesus sees in the invisible kingdom is very different than what we see in the visible kingdom. Because when he looks at the flock or the field, he doesn't see what we see. He doesn't see goats and sheep or wheat and weeds as we see them. He sees the invisible kingdom, the legitimacy of everyone's faith. The invisible kingdom becomes visible on that judgment day. But that's not all. The righteous being called sheep actually carries a deeper meaning. If we look at Ezekiel 34:30, it says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. I am your God, declares the Lord God." So here in the Old Testament, Jesus is calling the people of Israel his sheep. And if we go back to John chapter 10, after Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd, in verse 16 he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." You may be familiar with Paul's phrasing of our status as sons and daughters being through adoption, us becoming part of the flock through faith in the Good Shepherd. But Jesus doesn't stop at calling them sheep and goats, right, and separating them. He specifically says he'll put the sheep on his right side and the goats on his left. And so let's look back at Scripture and see what can we find about the importance of being on the right side or at the right hand in Jewish history. In Genesis chapter 48, we read about Jacob blessing his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And though Manasseh was the firstborn, and Joseph, their father, Jacob's son, intentionally placed him on Jacob's right side. It says he put him on his left so that he would be on Jacob's right side. Jacob crossed his arms so that his right hand would be laid on Ephraim, and therefore the greater blessing would be bestowed upon him. There are multiple mentions of being at the right hand, and therefore being at the place of honor. One of the best is Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which foreshadows Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father today. Or the strength of the right hand, like Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. But after looking so closely at sheep and being on the right side, if we were to try to look at the other side, there really isn't as much significance in Scripture for the goats or for the left hand, other than the obvious fact that if the right hand is the place of honor, that the left hand would be considered inferior. But now that he has the two groups separated, Jesus will address them individually. And in doing so, he tells us more about how he made his judgments. He tells us what he sees in the invisible kingdom, and those he identifies as sheep and goats, like evidence presented at a trial. He turns first to his right and addresses the sheep, and says what in verse 34? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And after that verse, I have to pause because I really hope that we can not just run past this verse. And I really pray that everyone hearing this today can grasp the weight of this. This is the glorious day that we sing about. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. This is the invitation from Jesus that I pray we all here today are waiting anxiously to hear, to be called blessed by the Father. And not to be just invited to enter the kingdom, it says we are invited to inherit the kingdom. Because again, these are the ones on his right in the place of inheritance. And I pray earnestly that everyone here today has the blessed assurance that they one day will be called blessed by the Father. Because faith in Jesus is so much more than a get out of hell free card. Because more than just a pardon, God has an inheritance prepared for the righteous. And look, heaven's going to be awesome. But it's not about the streets of gold or whatever other imagery you may have as you picture heaven. It's about being in the presence of God Almighty for eternity. The value in our right relationship is all about who he is and not about what he can give us. And an inheritance, if we look back to the parable of the talents last week, and we make a correlation there, we can see that much like those talents, an inheritance is something that we can never attain on our own. It comes as part of being in the family. We can't buy a ticket to heaven for any price. This is all about the blessing of the Father, getting to be part of the family in order to receive the inheritance. Because by grace, through faith, in the anointing or the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, you are imputed righteousness that will have you standing on the right side on judgment day. You have been blessed in so many ways. And notice too that it says his blessings were prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is no accident. It is according to God's perfect will that our good shepherd came once to die for his own, and he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to execute perfect judgment and bring his family home with him. Let's continue to the evidence. Like the servants in that parable producing increase from the talents in that parable, what is the evidence that Jesus says that he is presented with that these sheep did with the gospel privilege that they have been afforded? Let's read it starting in verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Notice that Jesus repeatedly said, I was. But if we understand from verse 40 that what he's saying is he is identifying with the needy who received help. And his statement beginning with, truly I say to you, both here and in the next section, means that he is putting extra emphasis on this. But there's something important to see in his identification with the needy. You notice how in verse 40 he says, the least of these, my brothers, in the ESV. But what that's saying is, these who are my brothers, not these, comma, my brothers. It's a very common misunderstanding in this passage that he's talking about everyone in need. Some versions actually translate this as brothers of mine or brothers and sisters of mine. Like I said, this passage is often used to speak of just helping the need, helping those in need generally. I even heard a politician recently use this passage to talk about real Christianity. But let me say, there's definitely helping those in need is honorable, and we should be doing that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here when we look at it carefully. Because those he would consider his brothers and sisters can't possibly mean all people in need. To be considered a brother of Jesus requires being a disciple of Jesus. John 1:12 says it this way, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The acts of kindness towards fellow believers is equivalent to doing the acts for Jesus because he considers them family. Just as he himself lived humbly and suffered here on earth, he identifies with the least of these. We are crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And right here, let me sidestep for just a second and go back to what I was saying earlier about the different interpretations. This is a connection to that earlier point about all nations being interpreted differently. Because here, if you look at that as that being everyone who was alive at the end of the tribulation, then some would look at what Jesus is talking about here as those Christians persecuted during the tribulation who received this help. Because remember, they will be hated by all nations for his name's sake. And again, I cover this and I get into this detail for faithful interpretation of the scripture and to make sure that we understand Jesus' heart to see those he calls his own cared for. But living a life of true faith does mean we help anyone in need, not based on what they can do for us in return. We show no impartiality, regardless of whether they are saved, their social status, or any other reason. We live on mission to show the love of God to those who are far from him with the desire that they will come to saving faith. And the last piece that I want to call out from these verses is how Jesus says the sheep will respond as Jesus tells them that he lets them see this is what you've done for me. They say, when did we do all these things for you? And I like how one commentary author captured it. But clearly their kindness to the needy was not in order to gain a reward and merit salvation, but was part of the way they lived in response to what Christ had done in and for them. It's everything I said about verse 34, right? They're living a life of humility out of gratitude for the sacrifice of the Good Shepherd. while they anticipate that glorious day. And in living that way, what flows from that? Those with true faith naturally do good for others. The good works were never their focus. Look at their surprise to learn that their works were considered of service to Jesus. Because if you live faithfully in service, your focus is on pleasing the Master. And the impact you have isn't immediately evident. Many of us probably think we're not doing enough when it comes to this, which itself points to our understanding that we need grace. And as we read this, we need to be reminded that salvation is not based on works. Jesus' emphasis is not on their works as a means of salvation. We're not playing bingo on a works bingo card. I fed this person, I gave that person a blanket, I visited that person, bingo. No, the works come because we are blessed by the Father with faith. Ephesians 2 says this so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As a reminder, grace is unmerited favor. We've done nothing to earn it. Instead, we are saved by grace through faith for works. Works are not the root of your faith. They are the fruit of your faith. So after addressing the sheep, what does Jesus say to the goats about their evidence? He uses very similar language with them, starting in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Whereas in the last section, the sheep are told that they are blessed by the Father. What are the goats here? They are cursed because of their rejection of Jesus. But in contrast to the inheritance that was prepared for the sheep from the foundation of the world, what does he say about what's prepared for those who are cursed? He doesn't say it was prepared for them. Hell was meant for Satan and his angels. Evidence that God ultimately doesn't want this fate for us. You and I were created to love and worship God. That's what he wants. But unfortunately, those who reject Jesus associate themselves with Satan in prideful rejection and disobedience. And when this time for judgment comes, they will face the same penalty. And with the sheep, we talked about the evidence that Jesus used to validate the hearts of the righteous. But then how is this evidence presented for the goats, for the unrighteous? Does he talk about all the bad things that they did? Doing all the things that he said not to do? No, it's the opposite. Here we see the difference between acts of commission and omission. Doing versus not doing. And what Jesus is calling out here are acts of omission. It starts with the ultimate act of omission, not trusting in Jesus, which results in, "Depart from me, you cursed," and then leads to all these other omissions. And in reading this, we learn that Jesus condemns what you did not do as a result of lack of faith in him. Because it's common to condemn sins of commission, right? Willful disobedience, doing the things that God said not to do. What I think is more scary is that without Jesus, we suffer from spiritual blindness. Without Jesus, we live selfishly, and we're oblivious to ignoring those same needs that the sheep met in their obedience. And again, faithful interpretation reveals that the acts of omission are committed against Jesus' family, but that is not a pass to ignore the needs of non-believers. And in these verses, we see again the warning of the entire Olivet Discourse, the warning of not being ready, omitting preparation. Going back to the parable of the virgins, their failure was in not having the oil, not being prepared. And while burying the talent would be seen as an act of commission, not allowing that talent to maximize its potential is an act of omission. Just like our way of burying talent is often an act of omission, to take the time, talent, treasures, and influence that he's given us and shelving them, pursuing selfish desire instead, and ignoring all that God has richly blessed us with. Moving through life at such a pace, we either don't see those in need or don't have the bandwidth to be bothered by them. And as I say that, I want to be clear that this is the evidence for those who don't have saving faith in Jesus. Yes, we as believers can be guilty of some of these same failures, but I want to caution, like I said earlier, our salvation is not based on works. If you have true faith, like the warning lights that TJ talked about would alert us to the end times a few weeks ago, these should be warning lights in our life to remind us to die daily to self and to live in surrender to Jesus as we look at these things and analyze them against our own life. And here, while the unrighteous have a similar reaction to the sheep, incredulous that there were needs that they failed to meet, this also emphasizes the fact that their sins were those of omission. But also, it also emphasizes the finality of Jesus' judgment. Playing dumb doesn't buy them a second chance. Like getting pulled over and saying, "Officer, I was so distracted trying to send a text, I didn't notice the speed limit said 90. You're not getting out of that ticket. There will be a consequence. And as we get to the end of chapter 25 and we read this last verse, it brings us to an emphatic, sobering conclusion to the Olivet Discourse, helping us see that there will be an eternal consequence. And consequences are not always bad. There is a positive consequence for those who have true faith, one, a consequence of eternal life. But there is the negative side. There is the punishment, the eternal punishment for those who reject Jesus. What does verse 46 say? "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Here the goats are sent to their eternal punishment in hell, while the sheep are told by Jesus, "Come with me to eternal life, to the inheritance prepared for you." There are some who want to believe that this eternal conscious punishment is inconsistent with God's character and espouse doctrines such as annihilationism, which basically means that as they're sent to judgment, it's temporary, and then they're allowed to cease to exist and not have to face that punishment for an extended period of time. But these doctrines are simply incompatible with Scripture. I mean, right here in this verse, we have the same eternal associated with both punishment and also associated with life. You can't have one be eternal and not the other. But worse than believing that judgment would be temporary, though, some folks claim as part of their deconstruction of faith that a loving God could never send people to hell. The problem with that is that it would be against his very nature not to, because he is right and just to judge. He can't be a holy God if he doesn't punish sin. He tolerates sin for now, but there's coming a day when he no longer will. A price had to be paid for that sin, and that price was paid by Jesus. And how dare we be audacious enough to expect God to turn a blind eye to willful rejection of his Son after sending him to die in our place that we may have eternal life, only to suggest his sacrifice was needless. And look, I can empathize with their desire to not want it to be true. Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And remember, God's design from the foundation of the world was the inheritance. But the reality remains that those who reject Jesus and instead choose pride and defiance, who fail to prepare for his return, will find themselves facing this eternal punishment. And right there in that tension is where we see the core message of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus loves you enough to warn you that judgment is coming. Do your works reflect true faith in Jesus, that you have heard this warning and that you are prepared? And it's in this understanding that those preceding parables come to life. The bridegroom is here, and the virgins who have oil for their lamps, the ones with true faith, go to his right among his fellow sheep. Those without oil are sent with the goats. While the two and the five talent servants hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," the one talent servant who gave lip service to the master while living in disobedience, reflecting the true state of his heart, he joins his fellow goats. And if we go back to that visible and invisible kingdom idea for just a moment, and them possibly being different, do you see the trouble in it? And how Jesus could identify sheep and goats differently than we do? Could there be goats who profess Jesus? I mean, those five virgins who were unprepared surely look the part, right? The one talent servant who says he serves the master, but in reality serves nothing more than his own selfish desires. These goats who pretended to be sheep will blend in among the visible kingdom for a period of time. But like when the bridegroom came and the master came in those parables, suddenly, following a long delay, the good shepherd will come that way also, and they will be exposed. And there may be some sitting among us today who have a good outward appearance of faith, but whose heart is not truly surrendered to Jesus. The time to live that lie comes to an end. Hopefully it comes to an end today through true faith. But if not, it will, either at death or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first. Let me read this reminder from Matthew chapter 7. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Because see, there's a path to Jesus' right for the righteous. What the word tells us is a narrow path. And to the left, a broad path, the easier path for the unrighteous. There is no third option for the lukewarm or for a second chance. Paul reiterates what we've read here at the end of Olivet Discourse in a really powerful way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And in closing, I'll challenge you to respond to this truth in this way. Watch the replay. What would it be like to watch hidden camera footage of, say, your last 72 hours? Would your works reflect true faith? Would you find that sin is your norm or obedience is your norm? Also, think about those who you've encountered. Think about seeing them on Judgment Day. And to be clear, it's not on you 100%. They have to be the ones that put their faith in Jesus. But do you feel the burden of seeing those you encounter numbered among the sheep? And did you do your part to see them among the sheep? And most importantly, picture yourself on that Judgment Day. First, to have confidence in your salvation, to know that you were found ready, that Jesus will call you a sheep, and you will hear from him, "Come with me, you who are blessed by my Father." And that instead he will not call you a goat, who will hear, "Depart from me, you cursed." And then to live on mission, that everyone we encounter will also be called a sheep and be called blessed by the Father. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you that it's not always the easiest thing to read. It's not always the easiest thing to accept. But God, we are so thankful that we have your truth. As Patrick preached last week, we have this gospel privilege to have it available to us, to be able to read it freely, to study it freely, and to come together as your people and worship you in spirit and truth. I thank you for each person here today, either in person or online. I thank you that that you have given us this warning. I thank you that you love us enough to tell us that that day is coming and warn us to be prepared. I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict and will help us see where this word needs to be applied and how we should all live differently as a result of the word that you've given us and how we can have that assurance and our own salvation and live on mission to see others come to saving faith in Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.